Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go read about the great stuff they do, getting the word around the world. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we venture into the very long chapter 14. I hope we have time to get it all in today.
2 days on this one.
Joining us this Easter Tuesday, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Good morning. Blessed Easter.
Yeah, it's such a joyous season. Love it, love it, love it.
Yeah, amen.
We just sang in chapel that one of my new favorite Easter hymns. It's a Franzmann text with a Peltz setting. Our Paschal Lamb that sets us free is sacrificed. Oh, keep the feast of freedom gallantly. Let alleluias leap. And in the music, the alleluias really are leaping along. Yeah. It's just a great, great
the feast
thing.
Goes on for 50 days or
something. Yeah, full 50 days, a full Pentecost.
Yep.
Right. All right. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing today on the word?
Abba, Father, we thank and praise you for this new day and this season. We ask you, Father, that you would continue to give us joy in the resurrection, that as we study the word today, that you would help us to wait upon your voice, to wait upon you, and not to take things into our own hands, but, Lord, to trust in you in all that we do. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. All right. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere else in the whole country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. What kind of an introduction you want to give us to this chapter?
I can't speak long. We need to get right to the text, but... We obviously have Saul having jumped the gun, and now he is ready to be replaced, though he himself is not. And Jonathan, his son, who continues to be so faithful, and it's kind of exciting stuff. When I was reading through this in prep, I was seeing Israelites coming out of holes. It's kind of fun to watch to read. I realize how often we don't read these historical texts, and they really teach us a lot. So
yeah, in fact, is it not true that this is the passage, this chapter, is where you get the most information on the whole Urim and Thummim?
Oh, yeah, this is where you figure it out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So, chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave or under the pomegranate tree at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan then sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozaz, and the name of the other Senah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Let's stop at that point. All right. So, the first thing that I wondered when you're reading this is bringing back the mention of Eli's unfaithful.
Yeah.
Is that like an ominous note in this at the beginning?
I would think it sets the tone for the reality that this is not a, you know, this is the beginning of the end, especially for Saul's kingship.
Yeah. And the choice of Jonathan not to say anything to his father. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. I mean, in some sense, I think he knows his father's impetuousness and tendency to do his own thing. I think Jonathan felt like he was probably doing the Lord's bidding here, and he didn't want his dad to stop that. I mean, you know, and it's got to be tough being a faithful son, wanting to honor your father and honor your God, and the two seem to be at odds with one another.
Yeah. I think that's a good insight into the conflict that he must have had going on inside. The idea that it sounds like he's getting ready, and we're going to hear it in a little bit of the sort of test, if you will, that he lays out for the Lord. But he is at the beginning just like I can't describe it other than to say he seems so courageous compared to Saul's timidity, always holding back. Jonathan goes out, and he's willing to go do something, but he recognizes the doing of it isn't his doing.
Right.
That if this works, this is Yahweh working for us, because no one can hinder him from saving. He doesn't need a lot of people. I wonder if he's thinking back, you know, like Gideon.
Yeah, I think this is Gideon and the Midianites. Yeah.
Yeah.
You have that whole thing going. Although this is Jonathan and his armor bearer. That's
two
a lot
going up against a garrison,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Takes a lot of chutzpah there, Jonathan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And his armor bearer's loyalty to him.
Oh, yeah.
I think that says something about Jonathan himself right there.
Sure. Because this is probably a close aide, so he knows Jonathan's character as well, and he's willing to trust himself to Jonathan.
And, frankly, willing to go die with him, if that's the way that it turns out.
That's the way it goes.
Yeah. All right. Verse 8. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." You mentioned that you delighted in that verse from the beginning.
All I could think of was whack-a-mole. That's not very, very sacred, but you have a little mole sticking out. I think the Philistines are likening them to moles, aren't they? I think this is a pejorative thing.
Yeah. Or what are those things out west?
Prairie dogs.
Prairie dog. Yeah, just sticking its head out the hole. And so the implication was that they're a bunch of cowards. And so when they observed them, you're going to hear verse 12, the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us,
right,
and we will show you a thing." What are they saying when they say, "We'll show you a thing"?
I think it's probably, you know, we'll give you what for. We'll give whatever that, you know, we're going to do you in. I mean,
yeah, we'll
show you how we treat you, you know, whatever that is.
And so that we'll show you, we'll show the rest of your people why they need to be back in their holes and not messing around with us. Yeah, I think that's the intent there. So then Jonathan said to the armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." That is a fascinating verse all by itself.
I think this whole thing is interesting in that it certainly is testimony to God's faithfulness to a people, even when that people are sinful and broken and rebellious. And you know, even though Jonathan here is being very, very faithful and attentive to God's will, he doesn't say to himself like his father would have.
Right.
You know, he's talking about God's faithfulness to the people.
And so the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. He knows he's not just, when the name Israel is used, especially not just Hebrew, but Israel, we have here the confession of the covenant, the God who has tied his name to this people and has said, you know, who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And so in that confidence, he's like, you know, this is good. This is, hey, the Lord will not allow us to lose here.
And it, to me, it, I don't know how much time we have. We have a long chapter, but it strikes me that, you know, Israel is the Old Testament word, if you will, for what we think of as church, capital C.
Right.
And it's full of, you know, the church today can be pretty darn ugly. You know, there's things that purport to be the church, the sort of visible church, that I just sit back and scratch my head and shake it. And yet I know that even no matter, you know, what the church looks like visibly, that there is this promise of God to sustain the church, even against itself.
Yeah.
And I think we have to hold on to that.
Yeah, when we look at the story of the New Testament people of God, we have to say second verse same as the first.
Yeah, right.
You know, you and I don't think anybody has dealt with this as thoroughly and helpfully as the great theologian Johann Gerhard. His monumental tome on the church, his his locus series. I mean, he deals with the church. He deals specifically with this. You know, the church is being sustained by the faithfulness of God through his word. It is not sustained by the faithfulness of her people, her pastors, her priests. None of that is what sustains her, even as it did not sustain Israel. And he deals with the possibility of times of where he says the, you know, these Elijah moments where, it seems to all intents and purposes that all orthodoxy just has vanished from the visible structures. It's gone.
Yeah.
And then, boom, there it grows again. It's like, you know, there's the promise, the word does what it does.
Yeah. And so I think that the antithesis of that is very important, as Gerhard would have said, is that the church is neither is not sustained by the works of its people, but it's also not destroyed by the works of its people.
Right, so. Right. It is the word of God is the thing that does the job.
Yeah.
Verse 13, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre. Yeah, it's a weird expression in Hebrew too, right?
Yes.
Of the land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. And it became a very great panic.
Well, clearly God is in the midst of this too. So
yeah, so God gives him this unbelievable sign with the quaking of the earth along with everything. I mean, it is shaking the pride and confidence of the enemies of God's people here. One man against 20. Well, I should say two men against 20, but it says Jonathan goes first, right? You know, and it sounds like Jonathan wounds them, and the guy comes along behind his armor bearer to finish him off.
The question still begs to be asked for me, and maybe you can give me some insight into this. Jonathan seems to test God here, or at least to test his will. How do we do that today, or should we?
Well, I think whether we should or shouldn't, we do.
Yeah. But do we actually look for righteous signs? I mean, other than the signs of the sacraments and...
Well, we know that those signs are wonderful and sure and deal with these great eternal realities. I think when we deal with our... you bring it up. We've got the whole Gideon thing in the background, yeah, right? You've already mentioned that.
Fleece.
So the fleece there. It reminds me so much this Easter. My poor daughter had one of her daughters started throwing up, so she couldn't really attend Easter service, and she was really bummed. So she did what so many people do when you're really bummed. You're going to find comfort in your food, right? So her kind of idea of comfort food is a bean burrito from Taco Bell.
Oh, I relate.
Oh, you relate.
I
okay.
do.
I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So anyway, she calls her mom. I mean, literally, the highway's blocked. Route 1 is blocked. She's unable. She finally gives up and goes back home, because when she gets to Taco Bell, the drive-thru's closed.
Oh,
and
my.
She's got two kids, that she can't manage and carry food. So she just goes back home. And her mom and I both said, "See, honey, it was a sign.
you
shouldn't
go.
Be eating that stuff." So I mean, we talk this way all
the
time.
It's not good for you, but it's comfort.
We laugh about the looking at signs, but at the same time, I think we all do it, and I'm not sure that it's entirely something that's regarded as superstitious. It is remembering in our lives, God does indeed do some directing and maneuvering around, and to... we make our man proposes, God disposes.
Yeah.
His will is what gets done. And so as we work our way through life, you have that kind of language up. It's going to show up throughout the scriptures. You definitely are warned.
Yeah.
Don't put the Lord God to the test.
Yeah. What does that mean? Yeah.
And then at the same time, you have saying in Malachi, put me to the test.
Exactly.
Try this out. You know, he wants you to venture out on his promises to put him to the
exactly.
test.
But. Yeah. And my wife, I remember when we were young and didn't have a lot of money and had more kids than we had car space, and we were looking for an old van, and she wanted something that was going to be reliable, and she prayed to God, and I think I was a believer by this time. I'm not certain. I don't remember what the exact time frame is, but I still thought she was a little nutty. But she said, "Lord, if it's a car from you and it's going to be a good car, I think it'll be blue." And she found a blue van that served us for a long, long time.
I mean, I think Christian people could multiply these stories.
Yeah.
About, I mean, we've all had these moments.
Yeah.
So Jonathan did his. And wow, God answered not only with the great victory, but he even put an exclamation point behind it with the earth quaking, which seems to be the thing that, well, plus, you know, they see up on the top of the crag, they're seeing trouble rising, right? You know, they're hearing the shouts and cries. They realize they're being attacked.
Mm-hmm.
And then the earth starts to move. They freak. Who wouldn't? Verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Or possibly, I think some of the versions have, bring the ephod here.
Mm-hmm.
For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel.
For the time being.
And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. All right. So many things seem to be going on here. Saul at first seems to think, I better find out what, you know, from God, what's going on. But when he says, withdraw your hand, is he saying, never mind, we don't have time for this?
I think that's exactly what he's saying, which is really disturbing, if you ask me.
Right. Yeah. No time for this. We just need to get in on the action now. Yeah. So he's realized Jonathan has, if you will, started the avalanche. And now how to get everybody to take advantage of it. But even as they're getting ready and going to battle, we're also told that the Philistines, the confusion in their camp resulted in them killing each other. Yeah. A lot of that. That's not the only time that sort of pattern happens in Scripture, where the oft evil will evil mar, mm-hmm. right? And nowhere does that come to greater fruition than when Satan carpenters up Mary's son upon the cross and thinks, took care of him now, didn't I?
Yeah.
You know, it was the ultimate act of confusion on his part. What are you going to make of the mercenaries here?
Yeah, it seems to me that, and there always are, you know, whenever the tide seems to turn, everybody says, oh, I was with them anyway. And, you know, all the people hiding in the fields are now going into battle. The mercenaries are turning on their allies, the Philistines. And it's, you know, it strikes me, this whole group of people that seem to turn and go with Saul and Jonathan are so, you know, I can't help but think of social media here and how you get this little insight, and all of a sudden everybody and their brother, who ultimately were at one time opposed, now are all on the bandwagon together. And it's just...
We are herd creatures.
Yeah, and so easily manipulated.
Yeah.
And, you know, I have a hard time sympathizing with Hebrew mercenaries fighting for the Philistines, but, you know, at least be loyal to your own convictions.
Is there a distinction... And again, we've noted the use of the word before. Is Hebrew here perhaps more akin to just a Semite rather than...
It may well be, rather than Israelites.
It seems, as we've been working our way through these chapters, yeah. It shows up a time and again. And I don't know. It seems like you would have said to... turned and be with the Hebrews who were Saul and Jonathan. You've just spoken of the Hebrew. Now it's like, no, turn and be with the Israelites.
Right, that's true.
Who were Saul
so
and
there
Jonathan.
May be some distinction there between ethnic and faithful.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But we are just guessing when we see it there. It's not sure how it's being used.
I think that the word mercenary, which is often used to describe these Hebrews in this mm-hmm. kind of tend at least to help us think that these were turncoats within mm-hmm. the Israelite camp, but who knows?
Yeah. Well, I mean, at least we know that they were not ethnically Philistines.
Right, exactly.
The Philistines were actually like, they came from the sea, right? Sea people, isn't that right? I think that's...
And these must have been among those who came out of Egypt, or at least the descendants of such.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't know.
And it's still very clearly stated that it's the Lord who ended up saving Israel that day. But he didn't save them without means.
Right.
He saved them through means and through his faithful soldiers doing faithful soldier work. In fact, really brave soldier work when you look at...
But accompanied by miraculous signs.
And given a miraculous sign, right.
Yeah.
Which I think is really a key to understanding the panic in the Philistines.
And I think a key too, also understanding the sacraments. I don't think we think very often of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being miraculous signs, but they truly are.
They truly are.
If you could see what was going on behind the scenes, the battle that's happening for your soul between, you know, the Lord and those who would contend to steal you away, man.
Yeah, amen, amen. Well, I think we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour before we move on to Saul's vow. And again, echoes from the judges and that. Mm. We'll be right back, people loved by God.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
Babies come with lots of decisions.
Cloth or disposable, crib or bassinet.
So when it comes to protection, go with the safest, most effective choice, immunization. Get all the recommended vaccines for your baby by age 2 to protect your child against 14 serious childhood diseases. For more reasons to immunize, talk to your child's doctor. Go to health.mo.gov/immunizations or call 800-219-3224.
Brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services and the Center for Disease Control and Prevention.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for closing in on the century. Our guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And we do have Mike on the line with a, and hopefully this will work out today, right? Is that Mike? It is Mike, right? Yeah, okay, good, man. So, yeah, I've got my contacts in, so your screen is like really kind of fuzzy. So anyway.
They weren't Hebrew mercenaries. They were draftees, I think. They were drafted.
Oh, that could be too. Yeah, I mean, because the Philistines were indeed, you know, they had power, right? Mm-hmm. They could take people. Yeah, that's a good thought.
Yeah, that's why they were able to switch sides the way they did.
That's, you know, you've done us a good favor of putting an eighth commandment construction on the Hebrews. Thanks, Mike. Thanks.
Don't mention it.
All right. We do have some comments that James sent our way. Two questions from James. He says, first, the narrative in 1 Samuel up to this point, it's not depicted the sons of Eli in a good light. Why is Saul's son Jonathan not expounded or Saul in a good light? Extrapolating this way also, is it not showing signs of disobedience and disrespect in this chapter? I mean, the way Jonathan behaves?
I mean, that's what we talked about earlier on. Yeah. It was the tension between following God and respecting your father and who's not following God. And it's there's a lot of kids who are in that condition.
Yeah. He'd also ask, was Jonathan being reckless to attack a fortified position with a small number of troops? Well, with one other guy, without the king's permission and the military support if needed. I mean, he sort of starts a war by his attack there. He says, isn't it kind of like Custer's charge at Little Bighorn or Lee's march at Gettysburg? In other words, how smart was it?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how smart it was. He seemed fairly confident that God was with him, so.
And it apparently he was right.
So, yeah, so I mean, he had a sign, and he was willing to hold back if the Philistines gave him the wrong thumb.
Right.
So.
Saul's military actions and administrative decrees are hindered with restrictions because he had to consult the priest. Why does Jonathan have the liberty to attack without consulting the clergy the way his father had to?
Hmm.
Any thoughts on that?
I mean, he went straight to the source. So that is a challenge. I mean, yeah. I mean, he I think he had just by this time had suddenly had come to realize that even the priesthood was, apart from Samuel himself, even the priesthood was outside of what God's will was for the people. Hmm. I mean, obviously Eli was already, we've already commented on his his unfavorable activity, and I think Jonathan just wanted to do what God had called him to do.
Yeah. And I think it's important to the way the narrative is before us. You cannot miss that Jonathan is a man of faith, and Saul is not. His use of the faith is kind of superstitious. We're going to hear before the chapter's over that, oh yeah, finally, I guess maybe we should make an altar.
Yeah, right. First one. You know, it's akin to, I mean, one could ask the question, is Peter and the disciples foolish to stand against the rules of Judea when they say we must obey God rather than men? I see an echo here between Jonathan and the disciples.
All right. And James, we'll hold off your last question, I think, till we finish the chapter. So, verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. But now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.
Yeah.
A land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah. I mean, one of the things that kills me is that obviously you stressed it, so you got the point clearly. I mean, my enemies, not the enemies of our Lord or the enemies of our people. But then what's the point of him starving his men until he gets the complete victory? I mean, they've just had a battle. They're tired. They're hungry. How could they keep fighting without some sustenance? And I think that's Jonathan's point. Look how I've been refreshed. Mm-hmm. And yet, and then this interesting, my father, how do you put it? My father has troubled the land. Yeah, that's interesting.
It echoes later on in Kings with troubler of Israel. Oh. I haven't troubled it. You have troubled it. So this picture again of Saul, I guess, is going to, I mean, if we can put it this way, it's not only sort of rash, it's also kind of, the way you described it is kind of stupid and maybe just a tad cruel.
And you clearly see Saul spiraling into, you know, an egocentrism that just is all about him at this point.
Right, right. Yeah. And it's going to get worse.
Yeah.
Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. That should be ding, 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 ding for the day the sun stood still, Joshua. And the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood.
Another ding, ding, ding.
Ding, 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 ding. <Yeah. laughs> Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So he seems to have the, well, first of all, what does it mean to eat with the blood? I mean, I've heard different interpretations of that. I would love to hear your interpretation.
Well, I just think that the, you know, the kosher laws, you don't eat the blood. Blood is where the life is. The life is for the, you know, blood is for atonement. Mm-hmm. In Leviticus chapter 17. And so they don't eat the blood. They have to kill these animals in such a way that the blood drains off, which is the purpose, I think, of the stone that Saul set up.
But have you heard the, this is an interpretation I heard that I was intrigued by, but I have no idea of whether or not it could be understood this way, where it is the command not to be cruel to the animal by eating a living animal. That, you know, it's still alive when you start chowing on it.
Wow. I haven't heard that, but that's interesting. I've always just focused, I guess, because of my background, on that blood.
That
blood is for the life, and you shall not eat the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your sins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the cruelty to the animal, and there may be, because how often do we think of the word lifeblood? And if blood is still pulsing within the animal when you eat it, it is probably still somewhat alive.
We're of the same age. You remember those horrible things you have to watch in school where they would make you watch the lion eat the zebra?
Right, yeah.
You know, I think that's the kind of thing he's warning human beings against, maybe, but certainly, you know, the understanding that you just don't.
And there's such a huge contrast here, too, between them not eating the honey because of Saul's command and then breaking God's command by eating the blood.
Afraid of the king.
Than God himself.
Than of God. Yeah. Because I think they had, you know, my assumption is they'd reached the point where the battle had been over. That's maybe the implication of Jonathan's word. The defeat among the Philistines has not been that great, but it's the battle's over. So I think Saul is then, so now they can eat, maybe, but they're eating it the wrong way. And the idea that the altar is only first built then, that Saul, again, is not pictured as actually being a man of faith with a living relationship with Yahweh.
Yeah.
Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." So they just finished their battle. They're weary. They are eating. And he's like, "Okay, let's do this.
Let's go this again." Yeah.
And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Stop there.
Yeah.
Because there are people who know what Jonathan did. Right? They said to him, "Your dad said, don't do that." But no one is ratting him out. But it's going to be put on display as the actual
Urim and Thummim are used.
The Urim and Thummim get to the heart of the matter. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot, between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So this is the passage that sort of unpacks what's going on with the Urim and Thummim. Do you have any comment on? I remember you had the most interesting comment about this when we were doing Revelation, and tied it to the Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah, the beginning and the end. It's what the Urim and Thummim is. Obviously, it's a lot apparently now that that only answers yes or no questions,
mm-hmm.
or choices between two things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
it makes you wonder how it was that there was no answer when he inquired, should we go into battle? And by the way, we passed that by without commenting on it. Saul doesn't think to consult the Lord.
Right.
The priest has to remind him, hey, do you think it might be a good idea to see whether or not God wants us to do this before you go do it?
I think that no answer from God is not necessarily the answer that he's withholding. This could be another lesson of patience that Saul failed.
Wait. Yeah, how many times have we had this with Saul? Wait. And he doesn't like to wait.
Well.
Ryan sent in a question for us. He says, do you think it's fair to say that Saul was a man after the people's hearts and David a man after God's heart?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't sense that Saul is after anything but his own heart. He's just so, in some sense, I hate to say this because this will attract a lot of ire from listeners, I'm sure. But Saul reminds me of Peter before Peter gets broken.
Mm.
You know, when Peter finally, hears the cock crow after he has denied Jesus three times, I think that's where he starts to be broken. It's almost impossible for me without an incredible feat of God to see Peter in the Gospels and then read the Petrine epistles and think those are the same guy.
Right.
And Saul never gets to that. I mean, even in his brokenness, he stays belligerent.
He's still superstitious.
Yeah, yeah.
In his brokenness,
yeah.
He still remains a person who's trying to use the faith rather than a man who's trusting in Yahweh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he's just so impetuous. It seems all about Saul. Much like, Peter had good intentions, I'm sure, and Who can we be to deny that Saul may have had, he wanted his country, his kingship to be victorious.
But what's great with Peter and the impetuosity, you think of how that if the data is true, and I think it is that Mark's gospel is Peter's telling of the story, that Mark writes it down, but it's Peter's telling. Oithus, 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 oithus. I mean, all over the place, right away. The gospel is like on fast forward, the way the whole thing is told, right up to you get to the passion narrative, and then it starts going a little slower. But this, the impetuosity of Peter seems to run through it. So anyway, I think that's not a bad comparison. So the choosing of Jonathan. Now we're going to learn an awful lot about Jonathan right in this next little bit. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little of the honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he's worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place.
And there's the fulfillment of Jonathan's. The defeat among the Philistines has not been great.
Mm, right.
It's not this, Philistines are going to go on to fight another day now.
How on earth? You're a father.
Yep.
How could he pronounce these words?
I can't even imagine.
Because I gave a stupid command that was not even in the best interest of the people because I wanted to secure my glory and you didn't do it.
I mean, Saul has already shown a propensity to put the blame on anything other than himself anyway throughout here. He's just doing that again. I think it's just totally outside of his entire thought process that the fault could be anywhere in him. But still, to proclaim your son's death right there, just like that, on the tossing of a die.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jonathan's willingness to die. I mean, yeah. Am I crazy in seeing here something that's really a beautiful picture and type of the Lord Jesus? I mean,
Yo Natan.
I mean, this is the gift of Yahweh, right? Yeah. The gift of the Lord is the name of Jonathan, and you will surely die. And he's not afraid to die.
The challenge, of course, for that to me is if Jonathan is a type of Jesus, does that make Saul then a type of father?
Of the father. I know, yeah. Well, so, how many times you get a comparison where Paul does this in Romans, right? Ask this, not so much that.
Right. But there's no question. I think Jonathan is definitely a type of the Messiah, Yeshua.
Because he's the one who works this great salvation in Israel.
And is willing to die for it.
And he works with God. That's a fascinating way of talking. He works with God. It reminds me of Paul saying, you know, we are God's synergists. We are God's fellow workers.
And it's amazing to me here, this transition from where he took the honey and everybody said, wait a minute, your dad said you're not supposed to do that. You've sinned.
Uh-huh.
And now all the people are rallying to Jonathan.
Well, what does it mean that they ransomed him? Do we have a clue what that actually means? I mean, did they actually kill an animal in place of him? Or, you know, what does it mean?
I mean, I think, you know, they traded themselves for Jonathan, essentially, in their mind to the king. Because obviously they fear this king and they want to obey this king for fear of their own lives. And now they're willing to trade their lives for Jonathan.
Mm. So they stand up to the one who's kind of a bully here.
Yeah, exactly. I've heard another translation that is redeem. They have redeemed Jonathan. So there could have been a payment made, but that's speculation in the text, but in some ways, they certainly have given something in exchange for Jonathan, which might be their loyalty. It might be their, you know, their own selves against a king who they fear.
And it is of significance that they recognize he's the instrument through which all of this salvation has happened for them. They are not attributing it to the king. They're attributing it to the king's son.
And what's interesting here is that the Urim, is it the Urim or the Thummim, did fall upon
Jonathan. Yeah, God identified
Jonathan.
Right.
I mean, he said, this is the one. Now, and for what purpose other than God's own purpose for this conclusion?
And so he was, again, a type of the Lord Jesus, guilty of violating a man-made vow, but innocent in regards to the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, beautiful.
And you would think that Saul would have seen the erosion of his kingship here now because of his lack of faith.
But you get the impression he just is not looking much further than the end of his nose.
Yeah. And I think Saul is primarily a military king. You know, he's a general more than a king. And that's just where he's comfortable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because remember, this is a king that God did not desire. The people called out for a king. They didn't want God to be their king anymore, so he gave him Saul.
And through Samuel foretold that it was not going to be pretty.
Yeah.
47.
And yet, the rest of the chapter.
When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So he, as a military commander, there's going to be a reason that they say that they're going to sing that Saul has slain his thousands. I mean, he really did actually, he did secure some sort of victory for Israel, better than being slave to the Philistines. Mm-hmm. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any young man, any strong man, or any valiant man, he attached him to himself.
So that's that drafting that, was it Mike suggested out, yeah, earlier?
The Philistines were probably doing the exact same thing.
Right, yeah, that's a good insight.
Yeah, yeah. So again, you get intimations of what's coming with the naming of the daughters, right?
Yeah, Michael especially.
Yeah, that whole sad narrative, which, by the way, when it's finally resolved, doesn't show David in such a great light either.
True.
And then I had a thought there. Come on back to me. If they are, the listing of all the different enemies there, it always has, I mean, we see this over and over again, where you get, it sounds like they're decisively dealt with, and then you get, but the way they're still here.
Right, they come around. I mean, Ammonites are still there, so.
And then you think about the whole thing with the killing of the king of Amalek, right, that's coming up.
Yeah.
But Edom, it's gonna continue. But so you get an impression that this entire political situation in Palestine there is very, very fluid at the time, and that kingship really probably was more about who you were attached to, and there were, by loyalty. But there is dealings back and forth. We saw this at the end, that weird thing at the end of the previous chapter. Remember about not having the ability to make iron implements, basically being Stone Age people, if you will.
Because they'd taken all the blacksmiths.
The Philistines were the ones who knew how to deal with with the iron. Yeah. All right. Well, I didn't get to James' last question. Let me ask that real quickly. He said, why is it that Samuel's narrative seems to place Saul in precarious no-win situations? Like there was a cloud of doom over his head from the beginning. Any thoughts on that real quickly, or less than a minute?
Well, we did say that Saul was not king by God's design, but Saul was also, again, very impetuous and not really leading to trusting God either. So there was this sort of thing of doom over his head. But read the question one quickly. Something else came to my mind.
He said, like a rain cloud of doom over his head. Why does Samuel's narrative place Saul in precarious no-win situations?
I mean, I think they're all in a precarious no-win situation. They're all outnumbered. I mean, look what Jonathan and his armor bearer. That's a precarious no-win situation. But Jonathan follows God's will, whereas Saul follows his own will.
And in the precarious no-win situation of Jonathan, you just saw, hey, not a problem for faith. Yeah. Faith can handle no-win situations with great aplomb because it trusts in Yahweh.
And all if right. I die, I die.
Right, so, if I die, I die. That was his
there's a better place.
Well, thanks so much for getting us through the chapter. Can't believe we made it all the way through. 52 verses.
And he is risen.
And man, he is risen indeed. People of God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.